of sin that still resides in him, the struggle between the law of the mind which delights in God's word and the remaining flesh that still dwells within us. He says in verse 25 of 7, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then reiterates that the struggle exists and continues. But in Romans 8, the apostle has begun to describe the blessings of God for the Christian now. In Romans 8, 1-4, he argues that there is no condemnation because the Spirit, as he says in verse 2, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. By the Spirit, the redeeming work of Christ has been applied to us. The condemnation has passed now, past, present, future. In verses 5 to 14, he moves on from our forgiveness and our security to our sanctification. And by the Spirit, he says in verse 13, you will put to death the deeds of the flesh. That there is progress, though not perfection. And then, in verses 14 to 17, he moves on to the fact that we serve not in the oldness of legalistic slavery, but we serve as sons. We obey as children in the family of God. It is the Spirit of God who has applied the adoption to us and has brought us into the family through Christ and bears witness with us that we are God's children. But now, verses 17 to 25, the apostle turns our hearts toward pain. And it is our suffering as fellow heirs of Christ, with Christ, that the pattern of life that we now experience is one of suffering now and glory later, and that the Spirit is, verse 23, the first fruits of our salvation, but we await the full harvest. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. Romans 8, verses 17 to 25. And if children, that is, if you are children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, or you might say, what we do not yet see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we come now into the presence of our living God. You have justified us, having once given us over to sin, you have now forgiven us through the work of Jesus Christ. And now you are giving us over to righteousness. And one day we will be completely given over to glory. Whereas we were once bound for a destiny, where we would have been completely given over to hell. We praise you for Christ the Savior and all the glory of who he is and what he has done and the work that he is doing in us and will never cease doing until we stand perfect, arrayed in the beauty of holiness, the beautiful body of Christ. We ask now, O Lord, open our eyes to see our lives as you see them, to judge ourselves correctly, and to live out our sonship here and in the future. We pray that you would give us the ability to know what it means to suffer and to die together with Christ and to await the future glory. Be with us now. Open the word, thy word. Help us to tremble in its presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In this church today, of the people who are here, we have seen death. We have buried loved ones. We have had a number of miscarriages. We have buried the premature bodies of babies. On one occasion, twins. A week rarely passes now in this church where somebody is not in the hospital. There are people here with cancer, lifelong diseases, some with physical handicaps, some with mental handicaps. We've had friends who have had crippling accidents and continual chronic physical pain. There are a number here who are childless, who are married. There are a number here who are single and long to be married. But God, in his providence, has not provided a spouse and they groan. There are widows and widowers. There are some who are suffering some form of persecution, family problem. A number here are without jobs. A number here have gone through the terrible agony of a divorce when they may be even the innocent party. A number here have stressful job situations, financial pressures. We can agree with the writer of Ecclesiastes that the evil days will be many. And furthermore, as Paul has mentioned in Romans 7, every single Christian here suffers with the imperfection of his life. The painful experience of the body of flesh, the sin that dwells within us. There are a number here who had periods of stumbling and some agonized with great shame over those times in their lives when they have stumbled greatly. There are a number here who have marital difficulty, children in rebellion, children who do not believe. Again, we can agree with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians that in our earthly tent, this body, we groan. Paul says, my heart's desire is to depart and be with Christ. And we say amen. Perhaps you can identify with the old Negro spiritual. Deep river, my home lies over the Jordan. I long to cross over to the campground. In Romans 8, verses 17 to 25, Paul turns our attention to pain. And let's be sure we understand why. Paul has said in Romans 5 and 6 and again in 8 that we are secure in Christ and we are secure in God's love and God's love will never fail us. But if that is the case, then we need to have an answer for the suffering that is inevitable in the Christian's life. What's the one thing you do and one thing that I'm tempted to do when we experience suffering? We ask, why? What did I do? Does God still love me? Am I even his? Or to put it another way, if I am engrafted into Christ, Romans 6, if I am united with Christ, 5 and 6, If I am an adopted child of God in Romans 8, if I am fellow heirs, wow! Joint heirs with Christ, wow! The glory, wow! Where is it? Where's the glory? But you need to recognize that what he's going to say here, this is it in a nutshell. That the life of God's Son, Jesus Christ, the pattern of life, was suffering here and glory in heaven. And the pattern of life for the joint heir is suffering here and glory afterwards. That is what he's saying. And that too is part of what we must come to terms with. What he says here in verses 17 to 19 is he makes the statement and he argues the principle that we have a pattern of life, suffering, and then glory. And then in 20 to 22, he says that's the pattern for creation, the world we live in now. And then in 23 to 25, that's the pattern for God's children, God's creation and God's children. The pattern is stated in 17 to 19, and I'm going to only look at those three verses. So you have a big outline. I'm only going to look at the first section and focus on that, and we'll finish it up next week. But please note, I said there's the pattern. Look again at verse 17. And if children, that is, if we are children of God, of which the Spirit bears witness, then we are heirs. Also, an heir is someone who is waiting for an inheritance or who has an inheritance. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. At this point, we should be singing, yay, amen, hallelujah. But then he says, if indeed we suffer with him, present tense, in order that we may also be glorified with him, future tense. He's saying, you're an heir and a fellow heir, and therefore your life will be like his. Let me show you four things in here. Verse 17 is saying, tells us that suffering and glory are inseparable. When he speaks about suffering here, I believe that he has in mind the struggle with sin that he's already mentioned. And remember, we talked about it months ago in Romans 7. But he's just mentioned it a few moments ago in the mind of the apostle. The suffering we go through now is the struggle by which we cry out, wretched man that I am. But it's also the suffering that we experience in a fallen world. Also the persecution. Also the fallenness of our bodies in a fallen earth. The disease, the hardships that come, that suffering, it's physical suffering or emotional suffering that he's going to speak about in just a moment. The glory that he speaks about, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him, has to do with God's unutterable splendor, his eternity, our eternity with him, the perfection of our body and soul. And the peace that we have with God. He says this, we are fellow heirs with Christ. God is our Father, Christ is our brother. He is glorified, we will be glorified. At the end of verse 17, our life is like his life. You remember in John 15? Do you remember when Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. They persecuted me, they will persecute you also. What he was saying is, you can expect to experience what I experience. There's a lot of passages in the New Testament that teach this. Keep your finger in Romans 8. I want you to look at one of them. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. Remember, Peter is just before all of the Johns, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude. All of that's before the book of Revelation. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. And look again. He says it exactly as you see it here in Romans. And after you have suffered for a little while, that's the now, The God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's the pattern. Suffering now, and then glory. You remember in 1 Samuel 16 and the chapters afterwards, do you remember what happened to Christ? To David. David is grabbed by, he's a shepherd, and he's got this family, he's the youngest in the family, and one day he's called in from the field, and here is the prophet of God, Samuel. And Samuel takes him, and he says, kneel. And he takes out this oil, and it's a picture of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And he anoints him to be king. Now, they already have a king. And he knows that he's not replacing the king. He's going to be the next king. And he's anointed king. And he's like, wow, this is great. Man, I'm king. I go from shepherd boy to king. This is fantastic. And then you notice in the early chapters, after 16, first thing is that he gets picked up and he's playing the harp in the king's household. Singing. Then one day he goes out to a battlefield and there's Goliath. And everyone's afraid. And he goes, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? You know, who is this guy taunting the armies of God? And he goes, what's going on here? And they say, whoever kills this guy gets to marry the king's daughter. I love it. It's cute because he goes, say what? What'd you say? And his brother says, what are you doing here? Look, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. What'd you say? And he's got to be thinking in his mind, I've been anointed king. I'm not afraid of this guy. If I kill this guy, I'm going to be married to the king's daughter. I'm going to be the son-in-law of the king. It's heir to the throne. This is the perfect plan of God. I don't think he went after Goliath with ulterior motives. He went after Goliath because he was zealous for God's name. But he also must have been thinking, this must be God's plan. He drops him with one lick, and they start singing ballads about David. He's made, and you'll notice the text is clear, he's made the head of all the armies of God. The king's son becomes his best friend, Jonathan. I mean, it's incredible. The mini cams are out, you know, interviewing David, you know. Some reporter named Zacharias is standing there. I'm standing in front of the home of General David. This is the humble abode. You know, I've got a person over here. Come over here, George. Well, David was a fine boy, except I remember the time he hit that baseball through the window. But we're just so proud of him, you know, and they just back to you. And, you know, I mean, and David's like, man. You know, they're singing songs, and it's just, this life, this king stuff is fantastic. Then one day, you notice he gets demoted to captain of 1,000. Well, it's all right, minor setback in the program. It's okay, no problem. Then one day, he's playing that harp. And all of a sudden, a spear comes right by him, and I mean, it's electric shave. And the king wants to kill him. And he's like, what's going on here? He talks to Jonathan. Jonathan says, look, don't worry about it. I'll find out what's going on here. I'll go talk to the king. You just hide. Supposed to be a big feast. David's supposed to be there. King says to Jonathan, where's David? He's out doing a sacrifice. Okay. Well, maybe I don't. Well, maybe he's doing it somewhere else. I don't know. Next day, where's David? I don't know. King looks at Jonathan. This is by the way, this is his father. Remember, Jonathan's dead. He looks at him and says, "You son of a perverse woman." We have another way of saying that today. And I mean, he literally is insulting his son. At the same time, Saul's insulting his own wife. Jonathan realizes you really are wanting to kill him. And they go, what's the matter with you, Dad? What's the matter with you? And, you know, they start arguing. Well, Jonathan has said, look, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to go out and I'm going to shoot some arrows. And I have a servant. You have out there hiding. And when I shoot those servants, I'm going to take this servant. I'm going to say, go out after the arrows. And here's the way it works. If the arrows on, if everything goes okay, I'm going to say, hey, aren't these arrows on this side? Meaning, come on this way. But if there's a problem, I'm going to say to that servant, they're beyond you. Go that way. And he went out there and he shot those arrows and he said, servant, go out there. And the servant's out there. Jonathan says, they're way beyond you. Way, way beyond you. And David comes in and they hug and they kiss each other. And the scripture says David wept bitterly. He's never going to see his best friend again. And he's not going to see his wife, Michal. And he's not going to see the people of God. And then he's going to go to the priest, Ahimelech. He's going to see him one time and he leaves. And that's the last time he's going to see his priest. And then he's going to see Samuel. And that's the last time he's going to see Samuel. And I mean, he's on the run. And then he goes to a place, to the Philistines, who are the enemies of God. And that must have just been wonderful. You know, these uncircumcised guys. And he goes to a guy named Lachish. Lachish, this king. And all of a sudden, these commanders recognize, wait a minute, this is David. And David starts acting like he's crazy. He starts drooling. He starts drawing on the walls, you know. You know, and trying to somehow get out of it. And they drag him before the king. Hey, king, this is David, the one who killed Goliath. I love it. One of the great lines of the Bible. Lachish looks at him and goes, do I lack madmen in my country that you bring me another one? Have we got enough crazy guys around here? You got to understand, that must have been really humbling to this guy. And then finally, he ends up in a cave of Adullam. And it is, people that have ever been there describe it as, this is not a Tom Sawyer-esque, you know, neat little place. This is just awful. It is just a slithering, wretched place, deep down, really closed in tight. And David at that point must have been saying, forget, tempted at least, forget this king stuff. What is going on here? I get anointed king and man, everything starts looking good and bam, I mean the bottom fell out of my life and everything is going wrong. But it's not going wrong. God is taking him and molding him to be the king. And David has a son, not just Solomon, but a greater son, who is Christ, whose experience is precisely the same. Christ is anointed by John the Baptist, and he suffers and suffers and suffers, and he is besieged by his enemies, and finally he is taken and he's nailed to a tree, and then he is glorified. And God says, the experience of my son is your experience. You're anointed heirs. But life on this earth is a life of imperfection and suffering. And it will not occur until then. After we have suffered a little while, we will be glorified. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure with him, we shall also reign with him. And indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The second principle in verse 18, suffering and glory cannot be compared. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Do you know what he says, that not worthy? I'll tell you where else it's used. When John the Baptist said, I am not worthy to untie his shoes, speaking of Jesus, he's saying, look, it's not even worth talking about. There's no comparison here. It's not even something that you even want to take and it's even have a right or a legal basis or a rational basis to say this and this. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. And when he says, the suffering we experience now is not even worthy to be compared to the glory to follow. He doesn't mean, well, a pound of suffering here will be a pound of glory in heaven. Every ounce of trouble here cannot be compared to the millions of tons of glory. And that's not even comparable. Most of you are too young for this. But I grew up in Texas, and years and years ago when I was little, when they had the AFL, the Dallas Texans, who became the Kansas City Chiefs, they played a championship game, AFL. And they had something in the game where a guy by the name of Cheryl Hedrick, this guy, in the middle of the game, broke his hand, a compound fracture. And what he did was, he came out on the sidelines, and the camera shows him, and he came, and he went, pulled it out, took two tongue depressors, stuck it on both sides, wrapped up his paw, and he went back into the game. Played, and they won. Now, it's great, it's the scene afterwards, when they're winning. He's not sitting there, they go, no, 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 you know. He's like, we won, you know, and the camera, you know, I mean, all the stuff they do, just like everybody else. That's a small example. In other words, the pain doesn't even compare to the glory afterwards. But the Scripture makes it even greater than that. That says, hey, the suffering that you experience now, you can't even compare it to the glory of heaven. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and look how the Scripture almost, 2 Corinthians 4, almost insults you. I mean, if this doesn't grab you, it grabs my attention every time I see it, every time I read it. 2 Corinthians. Listen to what Paul, the Apostle Paul, says. 2 Corinthians 4:17. It's another one of those comparisons. For the momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Same concept. But here's what he does. When he says the eternal weight of glory, it doesn't just mean that the glory is eternal. It means that the weight of it is infinite compared to this momentary light affliction. What's the temperature in here? What do you think? 90? 90? Mid-90s? 90? Okay. That's light affliction. I wonder if he's going to go too long today. Yep, looks like it. Momentary light affliction. That's the momentary part, right? You know who he's writing to? This is Paul. James was beheaded. Peter is going to be crucified, and he knows it. Crucifixion. The people of God are going to be burned at the stake alive by Nero. The people of God here are suffering incredibly. They don't have doctors. There's no pain center. There are people in the church who are lepers. You look at them and you, oh man. We'd say today, how could God cause this? How could God allow this to happen? And you know what he calls it? In comparison to the eternal weight of glory, it's momentary and it is light. Almost offends you, doesn't it? It offends the sensibilities if you really think about it. Would anybody dare go up to Sunquist and say, this is momentary and light? It's not momentary light in terms of life. It's momentary and light compared to the weight of glory that awaits us. Roger Ford, doctors suggest you may lose your sight altogether. Anything that can go wrong, the doctors say, with eyes, it probably will go wrong with you. It's momentary and light. It's not even comparable. Third thing I want you to see in the text, if you'll turn back to Romans, is that one is present and the other is future. They happen at different times. Suffering and glory occur in two different epochs. Romans 8 says this, verse 18 again, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time now are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's future tense. The word revealed, apocalypto. We get a word apocalypse from it, from the book of Revelation. It means future. What he's saying is this, and I love this. He's saying suffering is now, glory is future. He's not denying that there are some things that are glorious now. He's already said it. He's already said the resurrection has begun in you. He's already said that you're redeemed, but he says you're going to be fully redeemed. You're redeemed, but you're fully redeemed. You're redeemed, meaning you're fully forgiven, but the full redemption is coming. You're in glory, but you're going to be fully glorified. You're in Christ, but you're fully going to be in Christ and fully with Christ. Stott says, we live between two worlds. Really, we experience the now, but not yet. We have it now, but it's not yet. It's a tension. That's what the Bible says. We have Him, and we'll never lose Him, but we're going to have Him fully. Literally, buddy, you and I are half saved. Maybe you're a little bit less than me. You know, we're half saved, but you know what? We're not half lost. We're not half saved and half lost, but we're half saved. And we're moving in that direction, but the fullness of it is coming. Is that what the text said? Is that what your text said? Did it say present time now? Suffering in the present time? Look at your Bible. It's not in my face. Look at your Bible. Present time? And does it say that the glory is future? How many believe that there's two different time periods we're talking about here? Suffering now, present and future. You're not raising your hands. You're too hot. I'm going to test you in just a minute. Because some of you deny it. Some of you deny it. We'll see it in the application. The other thing I want you to notice real quick is in verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. What he's saying is that suffering and glory is the pattern not only for us, but also creation. And he introduces an idea. You see, when we fell, the earth fell, the world fell. God not only brought a curse upon us, but he put a curse upon the entire world. That's, by the way, why there's Hurricane Hugos and Berthas and diseases. And that's why there, when you plant a garden, the weeds come up. And why we sweat and why we live in a body that's dying. That's why we, you know, there's hardship physically. And the creation itself, he's saying, longs for the redemption. This is beautiful. Look at it. For the anxious longing of the creation. The creation's longing waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. This is great. He takes creation and he personifies it. We'll see it next week. It's pictured as a person. Now, that's not crazy. The Bible oftentimes takes creation and personifies it, doesn't it? We even sing, the mountains and the hills shall break forth before thee. That's out of the Psalms. The mountains and hills shall sing forth with song. The hills clap their hands. The trees shout together with joy. The beauty, though, is this. When he uses this word, the creation waits eagerly, he used the word Cappadocia or Cappadocia. We get our word Cappadocia, the city Cappadocia. It means head erect away. Head erect away. It means it's a picture. Cappadocia is when someone is looking and they're looking and they've got their eye fixed on the horizon and they're waiting for something and they're focused on this. It would be like yesterday when Tom and Carrie are in their wedding and Tom's standing there next to me and all of a sudden they open the doors and Carrie comes down and he's looking and I'm sitting there and he's like, looking, and I'm sitting there, and for me to say, oh, by the way, Tom, I just want to talk to you about a few things, you know, and it would be like, he'd be like, you know, and he's looking. His head is focused. It's preoccupied with this. Or another way, some years ago, there was a young lady I began to take out a couple of times, but she just came out of a big relationship. It was a good relationship. Her name was Patty Jo. We call her PJ, Texas, Patty Jo. She lived with Sue Ann and Jane Ann. Patty Jo, I'd taken out a couple of times, and we're sitting there in the church, and I'm just talking to her, and she's looking at me, room full of people, and then this this old flame comes in. And by the way, he's the one who had sort of ended it. And she's sitting there looking in her eyes like this. And I'm sitting there talking, and all of a sudden I became the invisible man, you know. Wow, look, nobody sees me. Head erect away. She's preoccupied. She's focused right here, and this is it. This is her frame of reference. And what he's saying is creation endures hardship now. It groans under this imperfection, but it looks and it waits for the revealing of Christ and the perfection of the sons of God, because he's going to say it's not until you're perfected that creation itself can be perfected and the curse removed, and it's waiting for that day. All right? And he's saying, as we'll see in a second, it should include us. Three applications. One of them is this. Are you with me? Or is it too hot? It is too hot. Everyone here must come to terms with God's pattern of life, or else you will run the risk of becoming confused, heartbroken, maybe even neurotic in the middle of the suffering that is inevitable. You can't spend your life looking for things that won't happen or surprised by things that do. In fact, R.C. Sproul did it right on the button. I mean, it was a bullseye when he did his series on suffering. And he called it, taking a note out of the page of C.S. Lewis, surprised by suffering. Because sometimes that's exactly what happens when it comes our way. We're like, what did I do? What sin? It's not because you sin. There may be some things that clearly are a result of your sin. But the truth is, for the believer, a great part of your suffering, most of your suffering, is a part of the fact that you are in the sun and that your life is going to be like the sun. He learned obedience to the things that he suffered, and so do we. Here's what happens if you don't accept it. You redefine reality. You end up having to say, well, this is really not happening, or you're covered with guilt because life isn't working for you. Where did I fail? I assure you that the mark of sonship, listen to me now. Oh, now I sound like another guy. Listen to me. The mark of sonship in the New Testament is God's love and eternal life, and it is a wretched struggle with sin on the inside and a dying body on the outside and a world that is fallen and full of disease and famine and earthquakes. Philippians 1:29 says, to you it has been granted not only to believe. Who here believes in Jesus Christ? To you it has been granted not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. It is just as sure. It is part of the package. The Old Testament sign, think about this. The Old Testament, in the Old Testament day, the sign of sonship, the sign of being God's child, if you obeyed, it was always conditional, is that I will bless you physically, if you obey. Abraham was blessed physically. David was blessed physically. Solomon was blessed physically. But the majority of times, people were not, and the nation was not, and they did not receive those blessings. Do you know what the sign of sonship is in the New Testament? It is not blessing. It is suffering. I can confidently assure you that if you were a student of church history, you would look and you would say, suffering has always marked God's people. And the experience that we are having right now in the late 20th century in America is the anomaly, the exception to the rule, a bunch of what we have. Did you know that at the Council of Ephesus, when those men established the straightforward principle from the Bible that Jesus Christ is very God of very God and very man of very man, did you know that 80% of the signers of the Council of Ephesus were missing body parts because they had been tortured for their faith? Some were blind because they'd been blinded, or one eye, no ears. Some were without hands, fingers. Some were without legs. Some of them bore marks in their bodies. They had suffered. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs and take it from the early church up to the Reformation, you will be appalled. You will go, this is what God's people experienced? If you read Jacques Purvis's Fair Sunshine about the covenanters and all the suffering that they experienced. If you knew what was going on in the church of Tibet, Mongolia, Ethiopia, China, the Muslim countries, and what Christians were experiencing, you would look and you would say, my word, what we've experienced and what I've known all my life, this is not the norm. This is the exception. Right now, we're praying for one of our missionaries who was undercover, who the chief disciple, a Muslim, has renounced the faith and threatened to turn them in and blow their cover. Their lives are in the balance, and they're there with their children. Pray for God's mercy. But I confidently assure you, these people are prepared to die for their faith. No, this is an exception. And therefore, let me say this in all love. I have many friends who are charismatic. I will never accept charismatic doctrine. And this is the main reason why. Charismatic doctrine always destroys the tension between the suffering and the glory and wants to bring the glory in right now. I understand the impulse of wanting it now. I would love to be able to speak with God with the tongues of angels and have perfect prayers, but the Bible is going to tell us in the next few verses, we'll see it next week, we speak with stammering tongues. But I cannot and will not, and there is no such thing as some invented language, which the Bible does not speak of speaking to him with the tongues of angels and God hearing you in a perfect tongue. And I would love to have a perfect body, and I'd love to see old my friend old Gary Schickel, because I love him, and I'd like to see him live forever. Live forever, O King. And I'd love to be able to put my hands on him or have somebody else put my hands on him when he's sick. And bring the glory that awaits us down now. But it's not going to happen. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, that God in his providence, as we pray, that we pray, if someone's sick, Lord, please heal them. I'm just saying I don't have the ability to lay hands on him. And you can't muster up enough faith to somehow make God heal you. Because it's not there. And you can't have perfect wealth and prosperity and health that awaits us. All of that destroys the tension of suffering now and glory that awaits us. No, no. God's people are not a shallow, stupid, smiling people who everything is just wonderful in their life. We groan. And that's his term. We groan with things that are wrong. And we await an inheritance. And we must come to terms with that. And I say that in all love. But you must deal with that. Otherwise, you will never understand this Christian life. The truth is, we must expect to suffer. Though it does not happen every moment and every day. Second application. And I love this. You're in Romans 8. You see where he says, by the way, how do you do in pain? I want to let you know, this is a true confession. I'm allergic to pain. My body reacts to pain. Remember the old Muppet movie and Beaker? You know, that's me. Inside and out. I don't like it. The moment it comes, I want to find a way around it. Mike, give me a pill. There's got to be some way. If you can identify with that, you also realize that God takes and he presses you in and says, you can't escape them. Not any more than David could. Not any more than Christ. But I want you to notice something in verse 15. For you have not yet received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption, the sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The beauty of this is that he has says this and he couches this in a perfect spot because he has just talked about our wretched struggle
Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free? I struggle with sin. And then he's going to talk about our physical pain and the desire to be perfectly redeemed in the body. And right in the middle, he puts this. The reason the Abba Father is there is not just to say, I comfort you to let you know you're my son. And we need to know that, and that's part of what he's saying. But there's another reason why that's there. What do you say in pain? Does your cry sound like this? Oh, God, if there is a God, what did I do to deserve this? Why is this happening to me? That's not a reflection of sonship. I'll tell you what's a reflection of sonship. He's not here, so I can say it. I said it already, didn't I? Scott Rivers. When he smashes his hip and has so much pain, the doctors say, there's nothing we can do. All we can best, we can mollify it. And he's soaking it. And I mean, literally, if you talk with him, there are times when he's like, and he's soaking that thing, and he begins to pray, oh God, oh Father, please, release this. And then he begins to strike him. You know, there's other people I know who are suffering. Oh Father, please be with so-and-so, and please be with so-and-so, and help them, and help them. I've never understood their pain before. Lord, please be with them. Oh Father, Abba, Father. It's perfect indicator that this man is a child of God. He cries out, Abba, Father, in his pain. Or Roger Ford, when the doctor tells him, and he's in incredible pain because of his eyes, and the doctors say, you may lose your sight. And we're not sure we can do anything. And he begins to cry, oh, Father, but I thank you for this because you know what you're doing, and I hope that you use it to make me a holy man and give me a greater passion to use my life for you before it becomes ineffective to bring people to Christ. Oh, Father. What makes him cry out, Father? It's because of the Spirit of God within him, and it's absolute proof that he's a child of God. What do you sound like in the middle of your pain? Sometimes in the middle of your sin, and most of you who know the Lord, and I know you, and I know myself, and I know my wife, and I know when there's sin, and it's like, oh, Father, I've done it again. Forgive me. And that's irrefutable proof that you are children of God. Ah, it's there to comfort you in the middle of your imperfection. And lastly, this thing should teach us to focus our eye on the future because God says, look, this life is not your inheritance. You are in the locker room. It's just been training. Life begins in glory for you. And you need to wait and focus your heart and mind on that. When I was sitting there, I had two weddings this week. Lots of great work. Oh, Sam and Esther. And I'm sitting there with Sam and Esther's coming forward. And then last night, Tom and Carrie's coming forth. And I mean, I love it. And I'm getting awful at this. That's awful. You know, because I start to cry. And the bride can cry. But this guy is supposed to do the talking. And I'm sitting there, and Bruns is singing how beautiful, you know, the body of Christ. And I'm sitting there, and I start to think, this is what heaven is like. That man looks at that wife, and he looks at her, and he just rejoices in this becoming one. Ever heard of the marriage feast of the Lamb in heaven? And he looks at her, and he longs for her, and he cannot wait to take her. You know, the Lord isn't going to look at my friend Gary Schickel and say, you know, Gary, I was watching you when you were married to Becky. You know, you really loved your bride more than I loved mine. You were more excited than I was. Wrong. Dead wrong. He's going to look and say, Gary, I gave you that because I wanted to show you just a pale, insignificant little picture of the longing I have for my bride. You don't believe it, do you? You don't really believe that. Do you believe that the Lord loves you and longs for you like that husband and wants to take you and just longs for you and can't wait for that day? And he says, I long for it. You long for it. I pray for it. That they may be one and they may be with us, Father. John 17. And he waits for it and he looks forward to it. And we sit there and go, oh, okay. He's going to say, okay, Scott, here you go, Scott. Well, I saw the stuff you did. Come on over here. Scott, your place is over there at the dinner table. Place number 7,423,000,000. You know, just sit over there, please. And what was your middle name again? That's your wife, isn't it? That's not going to happen. He's going to say, every one of you, not just corporately, my friend, this is, come on, Scott. This is Scott. Let me tell you, this is the Lord. This is Scott. Let me tell you about Scott. Scott's going to say, I'd rather you not. You know, I mean, this is Scott. Let me show you what I did in his life. Oh, I love him. And how everything I brought into his life. You should see when he suffered this time and how I worked through that. You know, and Scott, I'm just going to be, boy, let me just show you J.D. You know, and I mean, it's, you go sit. You know, I mean, it's just like J.D. and it's just incredible. That's why that song is so appropriate for what the Bruns sang. How beautiful is the body of Christ. How beautiful in the eyes of God is the body of Christ, the people, the bride of Christ. How beautiful. And how beautiful you will be when He is finished with you and you're in glory. And He waits for that day. But until now, our life is the life of the Son. We suffer through and persevere. And sometimes it feels like we're just on by our fingernails. We're holding on. And He says, you hold on. I know what I'm doing. But set your eye on the horizon of that day. All by the sovereign, electing, redeeming, regenerating, preserving, resurrecting power of God. Praise His name. And we praise You. And we thank You. Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the children of God. Oh Lord, help us to accept the full reality of who we are now and the full reality of the inheritance that awaits us. And help it to move us through this life with perspective. Help us to encourage each other through this life with that same perspective. Open our eyes just a glimmer to see the glory that awaits us and the glory of our Savior. And thank You for the suffering today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.